There we go.
Welcome to this third of a four-part seminar series, Christianity for a Post-Christian Context by Professor Scott Hagley at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And Scott will introduce us with a prayer.
Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for this morning. Give thanks for the many gifts that you offer, for the new day, for opportunity to be together in worship, opportunity to reflect on where we are and how you are present with us and how you might be calling us to take steps of faith with you. Pray that you would guide our conversation this morning. May we be attentive to the voice of your Spirit, stirring in our hearts and in our conversations. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, good morning. It's a dreary Sunday morning, isn't it? This feels like February in Pittsburgh. And we're sort of down to the remnant, it looks like. So you hung in there for the good news today, it looks like. We have covered 2 weeks of trying to take account of where we are now, right? 2 weeks of trying to attend to the different kinds of circumstances and forces and influences that have made it so that we're in this era that feels, whether it's post-Christendom, you know, meaning a loss or the experience of a loss of a sort of public authority, moral authority that the church has, a sense of centrality, a sense of when people have religious questions, they show up at the door of the church. So the loss of that experience, as well as a post-Christian reality, which is the fact that even the faith itself within our churches feels, I don't want to say under threat, but feels less plausible, right? And so even for a Christian, participation in the church looks different, or there's new questions that are being raised about whether the faith really matters, or whether it matters that Jesus rose from the dead, or whether, right, there's all these new kinds of things circulating around that's part of perhaps what we mean by a post-Christian age. And so we looked at, I offered four different images as a way of, I think I need to get the laptop, there we go. Four different images by way of trying to describe both external forces and some internal questions that characterize this era. So the top left picture, right? Oh, top right, I'm looking at the computer back there. Top right picture is the fact that we have been, our faith has been planted in the soil of disestablishment, both legal and cultural disestablishment. And that one of the qualities or characteristics of American Christianity is this reality of competition, this reality of kind of fluidity between traditions, the lacking of state, the lack of state backing, these kinds of things, which means that a tradition that has come over from Europe has had to grow different kinds of roots than it did in Europe. And this is just, it creates a kind of vitality, but also a kind of vulnerability within our faith communities. If we go down, down from that, the picture below is the picture of water. That linked with the shallow soil of this establishment has the lifeblood. What has made it possible for our churches to thrive is volunteerism and this culture of volunteerism, which has really been changing in dramatic ways over the last several decades. And so regular participation in our church looks different because norms around volunteerism have changed, and yet our church structures require large groups of voluntary activity, money, giving in order to function. The top right corner or left corner is air. You know, now we're looking at things that are affecting us more internally in the church, not necessarily only external forces, but forces that we feel very much within our bones. And that is that the air that we are breathing is the air of a secular age. which is not necessarily the decline of religion, right? But it's rather the feel, this feeling of being alive in the mid 21st century is one in which religion is choice, transcendence is choice. We are in this imminent frame. We are, you know, in a very this worldly sort of framework. All of our life points to this worldly flourishing. And if one wants to believe in God, totally fine. But that belief is against the backdrop of many other possible beliefs. And that changes the nature of the faith, changes the nature of believing as well. And then the last picture is the picture of home or shelter, and this notion that our institutions that have given us shelter have been exposed in recent decades as being morally and spiritually bankrupt. And this is in relationship to the colonial history, this is in relationship to racism in the United States. This is possibly even in relationship to the ways our institutions have been entangled in being cheerleaders for neoliberalism and capitalism and things like that. And as we are experiencing political polarization, as we're experiencing economic polarization, the church has often been seen on the wrong side of some of these things. But the biggest one here is that we have been on the wrong side of America's racial history in many ways. Our institutions have been. And we are ill-equipped to express the faith in a pluralist and pluralizing kind of society. So these four images, disestablishment, shallow soil, volunteerism, the water that kind of gave us life, air that we breathe as the air of the secular age, and the shelter that is crumbling, that has been seen as morally and spiritually bankrupt, as images that sort of capture some of what's going on, giving us some reasons for that. What I'd like to do is just pause and have some time to reflect on these four images. What have you heard, seen, anything that you want clarified, any observations about this as you see this reflected in your own experience? I don't want to spend too much time here, but before we move on, I want to make sure that we kind of have a basis before going forward. Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry, we needed the mic. Thanks.
No, those make sense to me. I've dealt with failing churches through the presbytery a lot.
Yeah.
And I've never thought about it this way, but it makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
And yep.
Meaning there's a whole lot we do not control.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Good, Dan.
Yeah, in the back.
This goes back to our first session, and I was interested in your comments about Christianity from within the church is changing too in the way we speak of it. And I have come to realize in my own vocabulary that because I find that saying I'm a Christian means so many different things to different people,
yeah,
that I don't say that so much anymore. And I'll refer to people of faith as my naming more than the word Christian without even thinking about it. I've made a change.
Yeah.
And that seems to be in alignment with what you're saying.
Yeah. Can you pinpoint why that is, or what you feel like you're trying to distinguish when you now say a person of faith rather than Christian?
That many people see Christianity as judgmental.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I see that in my own, my own kids they're both in college now. They, for a good part of their childhood, I was either a PhD student studying theology or a pastor. And then at like the last, you know, now 10 years of a professor. And they have grown up with Christian leaders from all around the world around our table that are like doing amazing, beautiful things in the world. I mean, they've had this kind of privileged access to like what I would say is like, I mean, maybe not like the cutting edge, but like a cutting edge of Christian work for justice and for truth and for like the making of a more just and trustworthy world and interfaith leaders. And yet when they hear Christian, what they hear is people that are, you know, only offering words of condemnation or wanting a kind of American military might behind their vision of the good, you know? And so, I mean, I think this is something that I think my four pictures maybe don't fully account for yet is I think the shift that's happened in the last probably 10 years with the rise of Christian nationalism and a much more kind of muscular approach of Christianity in public life. I mean, the seeds of this were sown back in the 70s, right? And there are periods in the 90s and the early 2000s where there was kind of a religious right and competition with the religious left. But I mean, there's something different in the water now that has claimed that term, you know? So it's interesting that that's your experience because I feel it and I really see it in my kids. It's a conversation I have with them all the time. Like you have grown up around a different alternative. Like, why is this what you assume when you hear Christian, you know? So, but they think of like their experience as the exception rather than the rule.
Do you mind a voice on your ceiling?
Yeah.
I listened to you say that our faith has changed. My question would be, has our faith changed from within ourselves, or has our faith as a denomination changed? And I would say that we have changed, that we have shrunk back from explaining to people what our faith is rather than what other people say it is. I think others have identified who Christians are. I think that is the source of the, I don't know how to say this, allegation that Christianity is some kind of a right-wing thing. This is baloney, and we have not stood up for it to a point where we're afraid to go back to Selma and march as we did in the 60s. We have to think about what we have to do as Christians to proclaim our faith. It's a failure of evangelism here. And it starts with us, not with our presbytery executive or those guys over there in their robes. This is us, and we're not getting it done. We're not getting it done as parents either.
Yeah, I think I think there's a couple of things, a couple of factors here. One is there is not, I don't know if there has ever been within white mainline Christianity, I shouldn't say never, let's say post World War II, there has not been in white mainline Christianity a strong sense of how our Christian identity is a public identity in its kind of Christianness, right? There's been a kind of assumption that our kind of public identity and our political identity, our work in the world as like, you know, politicians or lawyers or doctors or whatever, that our faith can remain a sort of private commitment that forms values that makes us good public servants, right?
And that's not good enough. Obviously, it's not good enough because our faith is not being observed by others, or it's being corrupted by others into convincing other people that our faith is not really our faith. It's a paper tiger. And that's our failure.
Yeah, but I think I would pin that failure back really, really far to accommodations that we have made with kind of enlightenment notions of public versus private truth as being rationally verifiable in the public sphere, values as being something we hold privately. This is a kind of, this is an arrangement that sort of helped create a sort of an establishment public faith in the United States. The fundamentalists in the early 20th century rejected that, right? And so that's partially why you see a resurgent kind of Christian nationalism coming on the right that sees public, that fudges divides between public and private in I think pretty dangerous ways. But we don't, we've kind of lost track of the resources to do this. Like one example would be, I was working with a Presbyterian church in Atlanta. We were doing surveys in the congregation, doing some evaluation of how people talk about God and experience God. And as part of a larger project. And I went with to the elder board with the results and said, you know, it's really interesting that out of the 30-some surveys or 30-some interviews we did, that there were really only two instances where people used God as the subject of an acting verb, right? So people could talk about God. People could say, give God characteristics, but they couldn't say, God told me, or God moved in this way, right? Or God acted in this way, right? So it was, so God was not the subject of an acting verb, but rather the object of all of their sentences. Right? So this is a really interesting, not just as a grammatical point, but I wonder what makes people in your church so afraid to make God statements? And the immediate response of the elder board was, well, that's how the Baptists talk. And I was really, so I think to your point that we've sort of ceded ground, I mean, I think that's not a recent phenomena, I don't think. I think that's part of the power arrangement of American Christianity, particularly with mainline Christianity. It's part of our inheritance with the Enlightenment. And we're really in a post-Enlightenment framework now where people are raising questions about the viability of liberalism and some of these other kinds of things, not comfortable with the public-private dimension. So there's a real space, cultural space and opportunity, I think, for us to think about what does it mean in a mainline setting to come to a public confession of faith? How do we publicly confess our faith in a pluralist society like ours, where there are many options? What does it look like to witness to the good news of the gospel in a way that is not coercive or endangering or condemning of other people to hell or something else, right? We don't really have an imagination for that, I think, in the mainline church.
What you're saying is that we are not countering those statements that are being dogmatic, you know?
We
need to counter those statements.
Right. But I think to say counter is implying, I mean, it's implying a kind of public contest of ideas.
Yes, it should be.
Well, okay. And where I'm going to...
If it's not public, it's private. Yeah. And if it's private, it's going to blazes because we're not stepping up and saying what our faith is. Yes, it needs to be public.
Okay. I'm going to move in a different direction. I appreciate the comments. Okay, so where this is going is I want to suggest by using these organic images, right? I was using intentionally images that having to do with what's required for life to grow, right? The church is an organism. The church is not an institution. Our congregations, I mean, one of the things with congregations we think about, we think of congregations as these like static, steady, you know, brick and mortar. Our imagination is often like a brick and mortar structure that doesn't abide necessarily by organic principles. And yet what the church is a people, right? Is an organism. We have life cycles in congregations as communities, right? As organisms. And so what do organisms need? They need soil, they need water, they need light, they need air, they need some kind of protection from the elements, right? And when those structures change, what do organisms have to do? They have to adapt, right? And life has this amazing way in biology of making a way, of finding a way to thrive and survive in ever new and changing contexts. And I think a similar kind of principle is what we are being invited to here. And by saying adaptation, I really want to say what this is a problem of missiology. But mission and missiology can sometimes carry some freight, some weight, as we talked last week. And so as a problem, so adaptation or a problem of missiology, but we're asking three basic questions when we do missiology. We're asking the question, where are we? We're asking the question, what is God up to? And then we're asking the question, how do we participate? We spent the last 2 weeks talking about where are we? But as a problem of mission or a problem of adaptation, now we're going to ask the question, okay, so given the lay of the land, how are we going to answer the question, what is God up to? What is God doing in this moment? And then when we can get some kind of discerning clarity on that, the next question is, how do we participate? And I want to suggest that this is actually not a unique challenge to the church. This is actually the kind of challenge the church consistently finds itself in. We just have inherited some institutionalized language and understandings. We've been an establishment church in our country for many years. And so we're out of practice of asking these kinds of questions. And so I think this moment invites us to ask questions that our ancestors have had to ask at different times. And we need to start working muscles we haven't worked in a long time. So where are we? What has God up to? How do we participate? Let me give an example of what I mean by a problem of adaptation and how these questions frame. So in this picture is from a festival that I was a part of in Vancouver with my church, and it was actually the last thing I did officially as a pastor of this church. This was called the Burnaby Inclusion Festival. It happened in a park near my house. I'll get to the details of it. But after this, later that evening, I got on a plane. I flew to Pittsburgh and I taught my first class on the Monday after this festival, which was on a Saturday. The story of how the Burnaby Inclusion Festival happened, though, is really almost a year to year and a half long story. Where my neighborhood-based community was praying and thinking about how we were together trying to pray about what is it that God wants us to do to seek the peace and the well-being of our neighborhood. We had had a kind of feeding ministry that we had handed off. There's the part of Burnaby where I was, which is a part of Vancouver, where I was located, was gentrifying very quickly, but also very poor at the same time. And so people that were housing insecure, people that were food insecure, we had a feeding ministry. We actually handed that off to another group. And we were now saying, what's the thing God's asking us to do to order and organize our lives together? And we started doing a process that we called dwelling in the world, which was every time we gathered on Wednesday nights, every time we gathered, we would start by asking the question, where in the past week have you had an opportunity to give or to receive peace from another person? And we just kind of journaled this and tracked this. And this is a question that comes out of Luke 10 when Jesus says, sends them out two by two, and they arrive in a new community. And if there's a person of peace there, Jesus says, then remain with that person and eat and drink whatever they offer you, heal the sick, announce that the reign of God has come near. But the first thing that happens is depending upon the hospitality of the one to whom Jesus sends them. Perhaps that the Spirit is there if you encounter a person of peace. So we said, where have we had an opportunity to offer peace to another person? Where has a person offered peace to us? And we started noticing that we were all having a lot of different engagements with people that were new to Canada and actually in Canada as refugees that were still sort of seeking status. And that led us to do a little bit of digging. And we realized that somehow in the last 5 years, our neighborhood had become the primary place where refugees landed when they came, the first place that refugees landed when they came to Canada. My my daughter's school was already a very diverse school. It was there were 80 different languages spoken in the homes of the school of 700 kids. So we already knew there were a lot of immigrants. What we didn't know is that more and more of these immigrants were refugees. That they were coming without status. They were in, you know, all the kinds of vulnerabilities that come with being a refugee, rather than an immigrant that's coming for education or for a job or something else. And so this led to more investigations and trying to figure out, well, what does it mean that we're suddenly in this neighborhood? What are the needs of refugees? How could we pivot to sort of be a community that's responding to these issues? And in this kind of work, I met a woman named Marlene, who happened to be a neighbor a few doors down, who was a refugee from Peru and still awaiting status. And her kid went to the same school that my kids went to. She was younger. And we got to know Marlene and her husband and her child. And after some time, Marlene came to me and she said, she was an artist in Peru, and I'm still an artist, but that was what her work was. She came to me and she said, "Pastor Scott, my daughter has been getting bullied at school. I want to create a public mural in the park down the street that celebrates inclusion and that's anti-bullying, and I need to apply for a grant for it." Now, realize she doesn't have status in Canada, which I thought was this beautifully kind of bold thing that she wanted to do. And she says, "But I, you know, my English isn't good. Can you help me write the letter and the application?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure, that's great." So we sat down, we thought through what she wanted to do. I wrote it out for her, we sent it off. And then a little bit later, she comes back to me. She says, "Good news, Pastor Scott, I got the money, but they need to funnel it through a nonprofit. Could we send it through your church?" And I'm like, "Well, I got to ask our board." We went to the elders. Elders are like, "Great." So now the money's coming through the board. Then she comes back. She says, "Like, what I'd really like to do with this mural is actually get the schools involved and help the kids design the mural for me. So I'm applying for another grant. Will you help me?" "Sure, I'll help you." So we apply for another grant. She comes back. "Good news. We got the grant, but we need it to go through the church." "Great. We'll send it through the church." A little bit later, she's like, "Okay, so we're working with the kids. And I think if we could like have a big public festival to celebrate the mural when it's done, I'm thinking we can have restaurants, we can have local businesses, we could have the local college soccer team run camps. You know, I work with this Peruvian dance troupe, we could have them perform, and there's other kind of ethnic groups that could perform. We got kids in the neighborhood in rock and roll bands, they can be, you know." So she has this huge, "But you know what, you need another grant." "Yeah." So we write another grant. She gets the grant. And suddenly I'm finding myself like sitting on this committee made up of mostly Spanish-speaking people that are planning not just the creation of this mural, but this like huge public festival that my name is on, right? As the liaison between the church and Marlene. The church is providing sound equipment. We're providing all these kinds of things. We're on the hook for all kinds of stuff. And I'm completely out of control of this thing. Half of the meetings are in Spanish and I can't keep up and I don't know what's going on. I'm like, "Sure, yeah, I can take care of this." And every night I'm going home. I mean, it wasn't, you know, these were like weekly meetings. I'm going home and I'm telling my wife, like, "I've run a bunch of events. I kind of don't think we're going to pull this off. I'm a little nervous about it." You know, I felt totally out of control, totally out of my comfort zone. And when we got to the event that Saturday, I remember standing in the field, and this is a picture at the end with a bunch of the volunteers, and Marlene's in the, she has the pink lei on in the shade there. And I'm standing in the middle of this field, and I'm looking around. We counted 1,000 people that showed up that day. I'm looking around, and there's soccer games happening, and there's people dancing on a stage, and there's a bunch of local restaurants that are giving away food, and I'm looking around, and I was really connected in this neighborhood, and this is not a group that I could have pulled together. I didn't know who half of the people that showed up, or organization, even the organizations that were there, were brand new to me. There was a whole other society in the place where I live that I did not know or have access to, but Marlene knew. and had access to and had built trust with them and gathered them. And we as the church got to be there as a blessing for My Lady, but also as a beneficiary of these relationships and these connections. And it was this really beautiful moment. And this has happened. It happened every year up until COVID. It hasn't picked up after COVID, but I would get a text from Marlene like every June with pictures saying, "Hey, we did it again. We miss you. You know, this was the event." And our church has been sort of, you know, in the back seat helping out, but sort of getting pulled along by this thing all along as well. Now, I offer this as a picture of what kind of adaptation, what adaptation to what God is doing in the neighborhood looks like. And this is an entirely different picture than what we often assume and what we even sometimes teach in our leadership classes. Because this is a kind of change. This is a kind of transformation. This makes room for a kind of transformation in the life of our church that is different from if we sat in a, you know, leadership committee and we said, okay, what does our neighborhood need and how are we going to provide it and how are we going to resource it? When we do that, we already know what our goal is. We already know how to do it. We already have the resources for it, and we go and implement it. And we get to be in control. We get to be in charge. We get to expand or extend our influence in a way that we can control. And that is a response to a challenge, but that doesn't meet the kind of cultural moment that we're in right now. So there's a leadership theory called adaptive leadership or adaptive change theory. And it comes from Ronald Heifetz and Marty Linsky, Harvard Business Review people. And by now you've probably all maybe heard it or been familiar with it, but they make a distinction between the two different kinds of challenges organizations face: technical challenges and adaptive challenges. Technical challenges are the ones that our organizations are built to solve. They're challenges that that we don't need to learn anything new. We just need to apply the right technique to meet the challenge. You know, so our church, the boiler goes out in our church. Well, that's a challenge, but it's also a challenge that we have the know-how to solve, right? We know what to do when the boiler goes out. And so we, you know, we might have to go raise money somewhere. We might have to, collect, go around and find people that can work on boilers, find the right person, and then we fix it and the boiler's fine, right? An adaptive challenge is a challenge in which we don't have the know-how or knowledge to solve it. And so we have to learn how to do something new. And we might have to become a different kind of organization to address it. We might have to change our identity. We might have to adjust or adapt in our very sense of self in order to meet this challenge. So like, let's say the boiler goes out in the church, but when they go down there to look at the boiler, they come back and tell you that the foundation has major problems. And if they have to adjust the foundation, they then have to dig up the oil tank that's in the back that has been leaching oil into the soil. And your whole property becomes a hazardous waste site. And it goes from fixing a boiler to like knocking down a building, clearing out a lot and building a brand new building. Now you have what's called an adaptive challenge, which means we don't have the skill or know how to solve this problem, unless you've got like a $20 million endowment or something. We don't have the skill or knowledge to solve this problem. And we might need to become a new kind of community in order to adjust to this. There's a church I was working with in New England, an Episcopal church, whose building was its point of pride as a congregation. And you know, small little New England village, very historic, you know, 18th century building or maybe early 19th century building. Beautiful, you know, all the things you'd picture. And they were working with me in this consulting process. And on the morning, one of the mornings, the priest is pulling up, literally pulling up to the building, and she watches a side of the building cave in. No one's inside, no one was hurt, but you can imagine the trauma of the church showing up and the church is walled off. You know, they're showing up for worship on Sunday, the church is walled off, and no one can go in and get anything. And so the church has to figure out how to become a church that whose point of pride is their high church liturgy and their beautiful stained glass windows and the organ music and all of the things. Suddenly they are reduced to worshiping with this little box of things, worship, in, you know, things that they can get out of the church at the local pub, because that's the only local building that they could get available for a Sunday morning. And they don't have the smells and the bells and the organ and all the other things. This is an adaptive challenge. They had to learn how to become a different kind of church in order to meet this challenge, right? I want to suggest that we are in an adaptive challenge. As a church, collectively, the Presbyterian Church, but at Westminster, as a particular congregation, we are in a moment where we are needing to learn to do, we're needing to learn new things and perhaps become a different kind of community in order to meet this moment that adjusts to the soil, the water, the air, et cetera. Yeah.
And I'm clearly mulling what you're saying. Mm-hmm. And on the one hand, I hear what you're saying about that building, and that seems to me to be, if I can put it sort of pejoratively, concrete, bricks and mortar.
Yeah.
And when you say we need to be a different kind of organization, the first thought I had was, well, we're a voluntary organization as a church, so yeah. how do we change within it that's more organic, if I can put it that way? And let me give you an example of one of the issues I've been struggling with in terms of adaptation. When my older son rotated into high school, he was a really fabulous lacrosse player. The coach couldn't wait to have him on the team. So he, of course, wants to have practice on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. And I became the ogre mother because I said, oh, we have other things we do on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. Now that to me is an issue of counterculture, if you will, mm-hmm. facing against it. And I've been thinking not so much in terms of different organization, but maybe being more clear about what our beliefs are and acting them out in a way that's more exemplary. Now that may be what similar to what the other gentleman was commenting on, but that seems to me to get more at the organic issues. But maybe I'm not. Maybe I should listen more to what you're saying.
No, I agree.
It sometimes seems like it's too easy to be a Christian.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah, and I'm going to try to steer us away from a specific outcome like this, at least for right now. What I want to highlight from your comment though is I think this moment of adaptation requires that we start working more muscles of discernment, which means we think and pray and wrestle as a community a little bit more with what we say yes to and what we say no to, right? I think we have to do this individually all the time. Like, how is this aligned with my values? How am I going to participate? But as a community also to say, what form of life is God calling us to right now? And how can this form of life be a demonstration of the good news of God? And that might be like Sunday Sabbath, right? I mean, I actually think there could be something really radical about, like, as we're going to have groups in our church that, you know, we don't shop on Sundays. We're not on the internet on Sundays. We're not, you know, we're going to celebrate community and connection and rest. And, you know, I mean, that could be a pretty radical witness to the gift economy of the gospel, right? But I think so. I think that's maybe a good example, maybe a bad example. What I want to draw attention to is you're encouraging us to think about making specific kinds of decisions with how we're going to participate in larger cultural movements and how we're not going to. The word I want to put to that is discernment. And that's kind of where I'm going today, is to say, like, here are the muscles we need to start working if we're going to adjust, if we're going to live into this adaptive moment. So let me move to theology, because the question then becomes not just adaptation in the sense of how do we adjust to these realities to be a successful voluntary association, but rather how do we adjust to these realities in ways that are attentive to who we are as the church, right? How might we adapt or adjust in ways that are attentive to who God is and what God is up to? And I'll come back to my example with Marlene, because I think there's some specific things that we did as a community that I think we're responding, not just to the fact that we had a neighbor who had a great idea, but that this neighbor who had a great idea was actually pointing us to something about what God was up to that we would have missed, you know, without her. So I want to talk about the Luke-Acts narrative in particular as one kind of theological cue, or we might say clue, as to this moment that we're in, as to what God, how we might talk about what God is up to and what the shape of their nature of the church looks like in relationship to that. So the Luke-Acts story, Luke and Acts, same author, likely, that wrote both books. The Luke story, obviously the gospel telling the story of Jesus, the Acts story telling the story of the early church and disciples, and then the ministry of Paul as he extends outward into the Roman Empire. And one of the threads that holds the Luke-Acts story together is the question of what God is up to in the evangelization of the Gentiles. So Luke in the Gospels shows a lot of interest for the ways that Jesus's ministry is upsetting social norms around in-group, out-group kinds of dynamics. I mean, all the Gospels are interested in that. Jesus sits at, he's known for feasting with sinners, and then condemning religious people. And, when his siblings come to take him away because they think he's crazy, he raises questions about kinship networks, who are my mother, brothers, sisters, anyone who does the will of God, right? So, a lot of the gospel writers are focused on this, but Luke in particular, especially as it connects to the book of Acts, is really trying to show how it is that this amazing thing that happens, that the gospel takes root among Gentiles, that this is consistent with the ministry of Jesus. So like in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 55, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me, he's anointed me to free the prisoners and give sight to the blind. Jesus says, this text has been fulfilled in your hearing, and everybody thinks it's amazing. And then Jesus keeps talking and gets himself into trouble, right? And he says, you're going to say, physician, heal thyself, I might be missing on that, but the idea, but then he goes to talk about the story of Elijah and Nahum. He says, surely there were others that were suffering from leprosy, in Israel at the time, but the promise was for the one outside of Israel and not for the one inside Israel. And so the townspeople turn on him and they try to run him off a cliff. And so what's going on there? Well, Jesus is saying, this is being fulfilled in your hearing, and you might not always like all the people that are benefiting from it, right? That the work of God might be a little bit outside of the boundaries of what you are expecting. And he's punished for that. And Jesus' ministry is kind of this constant sort of threat to the sort of boundaries that people create for themselves, the in-group, out-groups that they create. So you get into the book of Acts, and Jesus is sitting at the table with the resurrected Jesus at the table with the disciples in chapter 1. And they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the time or the place, but remain in Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then what happens is a couple of days later in the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus has ascended to heaven. The disciples are all there eating. The Spirit descends. And they receive power. And the power that they receive is the power to make connections across linguistic and cultural difference. The miracle is not of a kind of homogenizing, consolidating kind of in-group power. The miracle is actually the communication across difference, that each hears the word of God in their mother tongue. Each remains in the cultural system where they were formed and can encounter the word of God. They don't need to come and be assimilated into some center. And so the power of God that we see in the Pentecost event is the power to create communion and connection where it did not exist before. And this is a surprise in the biblical story, but also not a surprise, right? But it's not the reversal of Babel where everyone comes back to a common language, but rather the healing of the divisions of the Tower of Babel, right? And it's in line with the promises given to Israel of all the nations coming into Israel in Isaiah chapter 70. It's in line with the promises that then we see in the book of Revelation, that at the throne of God will be people of every tribe and nation gathered in worship of God, but worshiping God from within their own cultural distinctiveness. But the disciples still don't really know what this means, that the work of God is about creating communion and connection where it did not exist before, until the test case that happens with Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And so in Acts chapter 10, Peter is on the top of the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, and he has this weird dream that all of these things he's not allowed to eat are like galloping across this field. And then the voice says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, surely not, Lord, for nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And then the response says, do not call anything unclean that I have made clean. And that happens three times. And then these people from Cornelius, a centurion, end up at Peter's house. And since Cornelius was a Roman, Roman soldier who is a God-fearer, but a Gentile, has a dream where God says, go to Peter, and he will tell you what you need to know about me. And so Cornelius sends his men get Peter. Peter grabs some of his men. They all go back over to Cornelius' house. Peter starts to talk to them about Jesus. And before he gets much out of the way, the Spirit of God descends. And Cornelius starts speaking in tongues. And Peter's like, this happened to us when the Holy Spirit came. Cornelius has not had to be circumcised. He's like not, you know, hasn't followed all of our other sort of boundary lifestyle things. And yet he has been received by the Holy Spirit. Well, what should we do? I guess we should baptize him. And so Peter baptizes him and his whole household. And then he stays there and he eats with Cornelius. And so then we get to Acts chapter 11 when Peter shows up triumphant back to Jerusalem. And rumor has already run ahead of him that he was eating at the house of Cornelius, that he had baptized a Gentile, and they are scandalized. Because what kind of a community are we if we're not going to enforce the boundaries of what the scripture says about what is right and what is righteous? And so then Peter in Acts 11 tells the story of what happened with Cornelius, but he tells it in a very specifically theological way, where at every moment in his retelling of the story, he puts the blame on the Spirit where he could have taken responsibility. The Spirit told me to go with them and have no hesitation. The Spirit fell upon them just as the Spirit had upon us at the beginning. And then he ends by saying, who was I that I could hinder God? And so then the church has a council. They debate And then they discern together that God has granted even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And so here you have both a witness to what we might call the mission of God and a witness to how the church forms its life in response to the mission of God. So the mission of God being the pouring out of all spirit, the Spirit on all flesh, as we see in the Pentecost story. The mission of God being, as Ephesians says, on the cross, God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and is creating one new humanity among the divisions between Jew and Gentile. And then later on, in other Pauline letters, slave and free, male and female, right? The dividing walls of hostility being torn down in the ministry of Jesus and in the cross. And God is building in Christ one new humanity, a temple, it says in Ephesians, where God might live by God's Spirit. So what is it? What is the mission of God? What is it that God is up to? God is up to creating communion and connection where it did not exist before, but a very specific kind of communion and connection, a communion where God grants even to the Gentile, I mean, we're all here because of this, the repentance that leads to life, that God receives the Gentile as Gentile, that God receives the other as other, that one can be included in the mission and the ministry and the community of God as one is and not by some process of assimilation. A radically pluralist understanding of what God is up to and a radically pluralist understanding of the church. And the church has never fully been comfortable with this, right? This is the debate that runs all the way through the New Testament and never really gets settled. This is the debate that runs through the Roman Empire, runs through Catholicism. Protestantism is particularly problematic around this. We are either all for pluralism in the sense that, everybody can kind of do their own thing and we will keep our space from one another, or some vision of assimilation where people have to become like us to join our community. And the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the biblical text, is a different kind of community. God is about building a particular kind of community that witnesses to this promised future where God is making one new humanity, but there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Right? So what does this mean? This means that, I'm unable to advance the slide. Oh, there we go. This means that Christian pluralism or diversity, you know, on a global sense, is the rule rather than the exception. This means that when we look at what characterizes the church, and this is true of world Christianity now, right? There's a historian, Andrew Walls, that tells this story about a space alien that, you know, visits the Earth in 33 AD and, you know, sees the early Christian community, and it's a lot of married people that are talking about a Messiah and that kind of thing. And then he disappears and he's in Jerusalem at that time. Then he comes back to Nicaea in 300 CE, and it's a lot of men, only men. None of them are married. They're very focused on these philosophical terms like ousios and hypostasis, and, you know, which is being in person, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And then he disappears, and then he comes back in 700 CE to Ireland. And it's a lot of men, they're unmarried, they're standing waist deep in the North Sea, whipping themselves as they're saying their prayers. And they're very focused on copying a text and very colorfully, you know, very colorful marginalia in the text. And they're bringing these texts and boats over to the European continent. And then he disappears. And then he comes back to England in the 1800s. And it's a lot of married, it's still men, but a lot of married men that are now like running for office. And they talk about Jesus in very personal terms. This is the evangelical revivals of the 1800s in England. And then he disappears. And then he comes back to Nigeria in 1980. And there's men and women in white robes dancing in the street, and they're talking a lot about the spirit, and they're still talking about Jesus, but they're performing healings and all that kind of stuff, and then he disappears. And you would not, if the space alien wrote of all of these instances as separate religions, that would not be surprising, right? And yet these are each demonstrations of what you could even say was the central expression of Christianity in the world at that moment in time, right? And so as Christianity has crossed cultural boundaries, it has changed in beautiful and wonderful and very unpredictable ways. And the Nigerians in 1980 would look to those in Nicaea in 312 and think, we have almost nothing in common, and how we think of the faith is very, very different. And yet there's the same Jesus, right? Or the same texts, some of the same concerns, even though those concerns are interpreted very, very differently. But like how they think about what it means to be moral and what it means to be righteous, entirely different, right? In these different expressions. And this has now multiplied in what we experience in world Christianity. The Christian faith, as the African theologian Laman Sane says, is a constantly translating and translatable Christian faith. And this is the beauty of it. It's also the complexity of it. And so what do we learn when we look at the translatability of the faith in light of this concern that what God is up to is creating communion and connection where it did not exist before, is that it invites us then into a kind of dialogue. And this is to the point of discernment where we talk here. And I'll end with this. And then next week, we'll talk about what does this discernment actually look like. So this leads to a kind of dialogue, a kind of habitual practice that's a part has always been a part of the church when the church is faithful in its context. And I want to suggest that part of our difficulty is we have let these muscles atrophy in American Protestantism, especially mainline Protestantism. So Andrew Walls, in that same essay where he talks about the space alien, says that there's always two principles at work in Christianity as it tries to be faithful in its time and in its place. He says there's the pilgrim principle, and then there's the indigenizing principle. The pilgrim principle, he says, is this recognition that Christianity is universal. It's for the whole world. It makes universal claims. And so therefore it poses a challenge to any culture or community. There's a way that Christianity makes us odd. And so in each of those cultural settings, part of what made the church vital in those times was that it was odd. It made certain claims on that time and in that place that called people to something greater than what their cultural imagination could have, right? And so he says it this way. He says, the Christian inherits the pilgrim principle, which whispers to her that she has no abiding city and warns her that to be faithful to Christ will put her out of step with her society. For that society never existed in East or West, in ancient time or modern, which could absorb the word of Christ painlessly into its system. And so part of the discipline of the church is to recognize that we are pilgrims on the way to the New Jerusalem, right? On the way to God's eschatological promised future. And those promises are going to make us say no to certain dimensions of our cultural life, make us odd in particular kinds of ways. Now, that oddness, I want to suggest, needs to be in alignment with what we think are the purposes of God. Right? And if the purposes of God are to create communion and connection where it did not exist before, in the creating of a more just and a trustworthy world, if these are the purposes of God, then our oddness is going to be in alignment with that. Oftentimes, we have made our oddness creating some new boundary marker, right? We are the people that don't do X, right? Or we are the people that exclude people that look like Y. But I think that is misunderstanding what the pilgrim principle is about. It's misunderstanding what kind of oddness God is calling the church to. And then the second indigenizing principle, is this idea that diversity is the rule in the church rather than the exception. That there's an element to the gospel that is inherently and radically translatable, and it's able to make itself at home in a cultural setting in very surprising ways. And so the indigenizing principle, he describes it this way: in Christ, God accepts us together with our group relations, with that cultural conditioning that makes us feel at home in one part of human society and less at home in another. He does not wait to tidy up our ideas any more than he waits to tidy up our behavior before he accepts us as sinners into his family. And so the indigenizing principle for us is often, it's what we say yes to. And as caretakers of this church institution, right, as those that have that are already on the inside of the church, this is often the one that gets to be the most difficult. Because what we say yes to might really push at some of our expectations. We see this particularly when we think about generational differences. So often people in leadership mourn that young people in their churches are not taking on more leadership, but they are afraid of indigenizing leadership in terms that the young people might actually want to embrace. We want to hand off what we've done because we know it works, rather than offer space for those and of other generations to create a system that responds more fluidly, more organically to the world that they live in, because it feels really risky, and it really is. But part of the indigenizing principle is this idea that each cultural location views the Christ event from their own perspective. Our job is not to get people to come sit where I sit and see what Jesus means, but to help you see Jesus more clearly from where you are. And so this discernment of this yes and this no is this dance between having enough people around the table from enough different cultural vantage points that can all say, this is how we know and experience and have encountered Christ, and this is what it means for us as a community to say yes to our cultural context. And then to also say, but what are the things that are keeping us from being the kind of community God calls us to be? And how is God calling us to say no, to be odd, so that we can be a community that actually witnesses to the good news of the gospel, where God is gathering us together to create communion and connection in ways that it did not exist before. So I want to give one last picture, and this is where we're going to start. So listening, here we go. We'll talk about listening, discernment, and discovery. What I think this invites is a process of discernment. And I want to suggest that this process of discernment looks a little bit like this circle. How do we learn? How do we learn how to discern? How do we learn what God is calling us to do? How do we make adjustments in our church system so that we might become a people more fully participant in what God is doing right here and right now? I think it's just working through a very simple cycle. We move from experimentation to reflection to articulation and back to experimentation. My learning with Mylani was this initial experiment of she made an offer and we said as a church, yes, right? We'll see where this goes. And as that happens, we were reflecting, well, what's happening? And then we had to articulate, what are we learning about what Mylani is teaching us about our community? That led to further experimentation, another yes, another, okay, let's try this out. More reflection, what are we seeing? What is God up to? Make and articulating, you know, the exact things that we think were happening. So that helped us to say yes to the next thing. What often happens in our churches, we're okay with an experiment. We really like articulations, but we don't always connect the dots all the way around. This movement of experimentation, intentionally reflecting, what are we learning? What are we saying yes to? What are we saying no to? What is God up to? Making an articulation of this is the thing we think that's happening, which can then help us to say yes or to say no to another experiment, right? And this is the kind of cycle of discernment that I think this moment invites us into. So next week, we're going to close with how do we participate? And I want to have a kind of procedural image for how we participate, that we learn how to do these kinds of habits. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. We're out of time. Thanks again. Have a good rest of your day.